Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 20 and verse 30? John 20, verse 30. Listen to what John says. He writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." And then if you go over to verse 25 of chapter 21, right at the end of the book, John says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." John writing about all the things that Jesus did. But in 20, 30, and 31, he says, the reason that I am writing this book and telling you about these things is so that you would believe, and then secondly, that you would have life. I want you to think for a moment what it would be like to be John. He's a very, very old man. Gray hair, wrinkled skin. His eyes would probably be very dim, but full of life and hope. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their gospels had been circulated throughout the church for decades. And here is this old man writing this book. The disciples are all long gone. They're all dead and have been dead for a long time. He's on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. He's 1,000 miles away from where he spent time with Jesus and Jesus did his ministry. And John writes this gospel. It is very different than the other three. The other three are called synoptics. They're similar. John's is not. It's very different. The language in John is the simplest language in the New Testament. It is the most simple form of Koine Greek that you'll find. In fact, when I was at seminary, the first Greek class that you have to take in dealing with Scripture is John, because it's so much easier to understand than any of the others. And yet he tells us, I'm writing this at this time for two reasons. One, that you would believe, and two, that you would have life. And I think often when John is using that term, he means, I just want you to believe, and then after you believe, you'll get to go to heaven when you're dead. But I don't think that's what he means. I think he means something more than that. Turn with me now in John to John 10, verse 10. John 10, verse 10. John is giving the discourse that Jesus used of the good shepherd. But down in verse 10, Jesus says something very profound. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is referring more to than just eternal life here. That's certainly part of it. But I want them to have life and have it abundantly. And so John decides, I'm going to write my gospel. And in my gospel, there are going to be seven different miracles. I'm going to write these seven miracles in a way that I can get people to respond through belief and having life abundantly. Now, he's already told us at the end of the book, how many miracles could John have picked from? Hundreds? Thousands? I don't know. Countless. But he picks seven. The other thing is John never calls them miracles. He calls them signs. Semeion is the Greek word. Simeon means that something is going to be revealed. And he said, that's why I've picked these seven for a very particular reason. So it's pretty clear that these Simeon, these signs, reveal that Jesus has the power of God. But there's something else he wants to reveal. He wants to reveal the fact that Jesus has the nature of God. And what is the nature of God like? Often when John is taught, and I've even taught it this way, and was taught it the exact same way, is that John gives you seven miracles to prove that Jesus is God. And that's what he did. That is part of what he did, but he did a lot more than that. And it's not just the answer in and of itself. In fact, if you just wanted to perform miracles to show that he was God, he had the power, none of these things would have had to take place. I mean, he could have taken a crowd of people out and looked at a mountain and made it disappear. He could have gone out on a perfectly sunny day and said, I'll make it rain. He could have picked up rocks and turned them into butterflies. That proves he's God. But that's not what happens in Jesus' ministry. And that's not what John wants to talk about at all. These are signs that reveal the heart of God. And I hope as you go through these with us in these next weeks, that you come to the understanding that just how much God cares about you and loves you and wants to help you. That's what these signs reveal. That's the message. And boy, do we need that message today. I mean, I'm just amazed how many people are so anxious and worrisome and fearful and lonely. All these kind of things in the day in which we live. And John says, look, I want you to see something about God's nature in these signs that he performs. And the first one we're going to look at today is in John chapter 2, verse 1. John 2, verse 1. And John starts out and just says, on the third day, there was a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding. The third day is from the third day after he had spoke to Nathanael, ending up chapter 1. He take a walk, and it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Cana's about 4 miles from Nazareth. That's where Jesus and his family came from. And then it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. So there's a wedding taking place. Now, again, just for background, weddings in those days and weddings today are very different weddings. Their wedding, first of all weddings were prearranged. The parents made a contract and prearranged the wedding. This wasn't we went out and we dated for a few times, we see if we liked each other. You know, it's not like that. The wedding is prearranged. As soon as it's prearranged, there's a contract that's prepared, and both families sign it. So the contract is finished, and then they go and they take vows in the synagogue. So the young couple goes into the synagogue and they take their vows at that time. When they take their vows, there are tokens exchanged between the groom and the bride. It could be a ring, but not necessarily. Now that begins what is called betrothal. That's the betrothal period. That's very important when you're studying Mary and Joseph and understanding that they were betrothed in all that. So this betrothal period could last anywhere from just 2 months to about 1 year. Now, what's interesting about it, after you were betrothed in the synagogue, she went to her home and the groom went to his home, and you did not socialize anymore. So you weren't dating during the betrothal period. And this really becomes interesting if you're kind of a woman, because after these 2 months to one full year, the groom would have friends, almost always at night. They would have torches. And then he would go to the bride's house to pick her up. Now, it's always unannounced. So, now, I want you ladies to think about this. Sometimes when I officiate a wedding, and I mean this in a, I hope, the right way, but sometimes the bride, the woman doesn't even hardly look like the woman I know. You know what I mean? It's just like, whoa. I mean, why is that? Because the point of it is, I want to look my absolute best that I possibly can on my wedding day. Well, just imagine from 2 months to 1 year, he can come by on any night. That means that night you have to be ready for him to take you. So I couldn't imagine what it would be like to be a woman at that particular time, wondering when he's coming. And he would come, and then he would take the bride to his house. When they got to his house, there'd be speeches made by members of the families. And then there was the wedding feast. That would occur right then. The wedding feast was usually 3 days to 1 week long. There have been some that have been longer and recorded, and some a little bit shorter, but always at least 2 to 3 days. This is what sort of the precursor to what we call reception. You know, that's the wedding feast. But it's very, very different than what we would call a reception. The groom's family pays for all this. That's always what happens. That's what's happening at the wedding feast. That's the way this works. So he says, in the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And that, one other thing I want to add. I'm guessing for sure that the reason that she's there and Jesus is, it's a male member of their extended family. Somebody they know who's a family member who's a male, because the groom is the one paying. And the way that Jesus and Mary acted through this tells me they felt some sense of responsibility. And it says, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And that's not the 12. There's only 5 disciples at this time. Jesus hasn't launched that ministry. The 12 aren't there. It's just 5 of them. And they go with Jesus. And that becomes a very important part of this story. And then it says in verse 3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. That's it. They have no wine. Now, again, understand the way this works. This is a serious social breach of etiquette. Unlike anything you and I would probably imagine. First of all, it's an insult to all the people attending that you've run out of wine. And then thirdly, the other thing that can happen is in some cases, there's actually been people sued by the guest because they ran out of wine. So you could just imagine what this whole thing must feel like or be like. So I guess I should add one more thing about it, is that you and I might be thinking now, well, back in those days, that's crazy. I mean, if they had a wedding reception that lasted 2 days, a full week, I mean, everybody must have just been loaded, you know. That's not true. That's not even remotely close to the truth. Understand that in Israel at that time, the minimum you could cut wine, and should cut it for events like this, is 1 to 3. In other words, all wine was cut 3 parts water to 1 part wine. That was the way they cut it. You could cut it for other purposes, 1 to 10. You could go that far. The reason for it is water was very hard to come by, and water that you could easily drink was hard to make sure. So they cut it with wine. Now, they had wine before it was cut, much like our wine, same alcohol content. But in Scripture, that was called strong drink. Okay, if you're a Levite, forbidden to touch it. You can't drink strong drink at all. Strong drink is different than wine. Now, you could get drunk on wine, but I mean, you might have to drink gallons and gallons of it before you could possibly get drunk, but you could in that sense. But the point of it is that it was very different than the kind of wine that we talk about from our point of view. Strong drink in the Bible is just simply uncut wine. Strong drink in the Bible is not bourbon, vodka. It's not that. It's just uncut wine. It's called strong drink. So she just says to Jesus, as clear as she can, they have no wine. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. The question is why? Some commentators, but not many, but some have said, well, that's because she saw Jesus do hundreds and hundreds of miracles almost every day of her life and knew he'd do a miracle. I don't believe that at all. I don't think Jesus did that at all. That wasn't the way Jesus lived. But I do believe this. She knew she could count on him. She knew what kind of person he was. Jesus is her firstborn son. Joseph is likely dead by now. He may have been dead for some time by now. She had to lean on Jesus. What kind of son do you think he was? You see, was he resourceful? Was he bright? Could you trust him? He's every one of the things you could possibly imagine. That's Jesus. And so she just looks at Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, built into that, there seems to be some expectation in some way. What's Jesus' response? Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. That's a little abrupt. It's interesting, though. One of the most interesting things is right in the beginning. Woman, gune. Why do you do that? I mean, how many of you at 30 years of age or something would call your mother ma'am? I mean, don't you think you'd say mother? No. Same thing you said to her all the way through his ministry, gune. So there's a change here. He's about to embark on his ministry. He always calls her gune. He doesn't call her mom or mother. It's not necessarily a derogatory term. It means, like I said, madam or man. It's a Semitic expression. And here's what he says after it. And it's very typical. It says in the English Bible, what does that have to do with us? Literally, it says, what to me and to you is this? That's literally what it says. What to me and to you is this? In other words, what does this have to do with me? So they're out of wine. Whose responsibility is the wine? The groom's family. What does this have to do with you and me? And then he says, my hour is not yet come. Now, a lot of times in the New Testament, hour means the cross. But also in a general sense, hour means the time he's about to begin his ministry until it ends at the cross. In other words, that whole point of his public ministry is called his hour. He said, my hour's not yet come. I haven't started the public ministry. And that's kind of an interesting thing, you know, when you think about it from all the things that Jesus is going to do in his ministry, this seems like it could have been something very, very small. But he answers it in kind of an odd way. I want you to think about this, though. Isn't that kind of there's one thing that Mary knew for sure. Her son was the Messiah, and his father was God. She knew that her whole life. God told her. She knew she was a virgin. She knew all this. She always knew this. She knows he's the Messiah, so she just tells him the facts. And maybe with the anticipation, I mean, think of what Jesus did do. Let's see. We know for a fact that Jesus would say, well, didn't you know that the lame walk, that the blind see, that lepers are made pure? I raise the dead. Think of the miracles that Jesus does. Unbelievable amount of miracles. And you're telling me they're out of wine? Me? You see, that's what you want to, that's the point. And it's a very important point in why John chose this, and I'll get to that in a moment. And so what ends up happening here is, how does Mary react to this? His mother said to the servants, notice the word mother. John's very careful to tell you he said woman, gune, next verse, mother. So that's pretty clear. He didn't ever say, he wasn't just using another word for mother. He was careful not to say that Jesus called her gune or woman. And then it says that she said, whatever he says to you, do it. That's it. That's their conversation. They're running out of wine. Whatever he says to you, you just do it. That's a statement of incredible faith on her part. From my point of view, I'm just amazed at it. Look, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Whatever he says, you just do it. How could have she reacted? I mean, she could have stomped off mad, right? She could have said, I'm your mother. She could have said that, clearly. She could have said, if you really love me, you'd do this. Or, you know, she could have even said, after all the things I've done for you, Do you know what labor was like with you? Do you know how hard this has been for me? She doesn't say any of that. Her response is amazing. You just do what he says. I trust him. I know who he is. You do what he says. That becomes an extremely important part of this particular story. Just imagine what it'd been like to be his mother. And I don't mean because he was a sinless young boy and a sinless man. Just imagine what it was like you knowing what he is and you live in a small town like Nazareth. Every time someone talked about Jesus with Mary and Joseph, I am sure the idea that he was illegitimate came up over and over and over and over again. We use another word for illegitimate. I won't use it. That's him. That's Jesus, the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. And Mary knew who he was. Well, all of a sudden, John goes into the explanation. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Actually, 18 to 27 exactly from the Jewish pot of purification. Every time during this week period that you touched anything you shouldn't have touched, anything like this, you had to wash your hands to be purified ceremonially as a Jew. So the Jewish people would be great for COVID-19. They would have constantly washed their hands for purification. And they were there. They had 6 pots. And these are really, really big pots, up to 150 gallons, 2,400 glasses of wine. So that's an awful lot of wine. Yeah. So it says then there were 6 stone water pots set there, Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. This is really an unusual thing. First of all, you might be thinking, and a lot of people think along these terms, but you might be thinking, like, you know, one thing I know for sure is that this must have been amazing, a miracle, even though it seems kind of small. It wasn't amazing. False prophets in Israel did this all the time. One of the ways they would get an audience was they'd turn water to wine. Now, they would do it with all kinds of ways. They would create jars that they could do the magic through from their point of view. They would have a different chamber where they, and that they did it. It was one of the false ways to verify yourself. And then they would say, yeah, it proves I'm from God. But notice Jesus doesn't even try to prove anything. No one even knows. Remember, he just told the servants one thing. That's all they know. Just take these, all right? Now, take some of it and take it to the head waiter. All the head waiter knows is the servants brought it to him. That's all he knows. No one knows. Jesus isn't doing this to publicly show you what I can do at all. This has a very private kind of ring to it. There's no trickery here. He keeps his distance. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, notice he did not know, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Wow. There's the miracle. There's a lot of impact in this, but I want you to see it from a particular point of view today. One thing is, Jesus represents the new wine. Remember, these pots were used for purification. But Jesus is now on the scene. Remember when Jesus spoke to them in the Gospels, he said about new wine going on old wineskins? You see, it represents Jesus in a sense. There's no question about that. But there's something else here that I think is much bigger. There's no detail too small for Jesus not to be involved in. This isn't the big kind of miracle. But there's no detail and too small in your life. And you need to understand that. How many times have you thought going to the Lord in prayer about something that was really difficult for you, and you thought, I don't really want to bother the Lord with this? I mean, I know what other people are going through. You know, that's hard for someone like me, and I have my own personal interest, and I know so much about so many of you, and I realize the difficulties you're having. Marriages are collapsing. The whole idea of people have stage four cancers. Well, what am I going to come and talk about? You see, we have a way of misunderstanding Jesus completely here. There's nothing that's too small. I mean, the whole issue here was a guest at this wedding. Mary said they're running out of wine. That's all there was. And Jesus gets engaged in this. Do you ever run out of stuff in life? You find yourself running out? Energy, patience, you're running out? I don't know about you, but I know I'm running out of time. I know I am. Thought, how many more Super Bowls will I see? I've seen them all. How many more will I get to see? I don't know. How many more Christmases? I don't know. How many more sunsets? I don't know. How many more days with the love of my life? I don't know. You see, the day I was born, and you too, God took the hourglass of my life and he turned it over. And I realize now that there's much more on the bottom than there is on the top. Because that's what life is. That's what all of our lives is. We're constantly being drained of all of our resources for this life. Life depletes our resources. You ever look at an actuary table? You know, you ever do that? You know, when you're young, you don't even care. You know, it's going to be forever. Who cares? You know, it's like that. When you get older, you start seeing the squeeze coming. You know, then you're hoping you can meet the actuary. You know, at your age, it looks like the average will be 10 more years. Well, let's hope it's 10. You see what I mean? That's life for us. We run out of stuff. And what this miracle says is, Jesus said, I'm right here. I'm right here for you. I can do this. You see, that's what this sign speaks to. I have no money. I have no relationships with anyone. I have no strength to go on, whatever it is. He says, I'm right here. That's what happens. This sign tells me that Jesus is God incarnate, but it also tells me that he's not just interested in the big things of my life. He's interested in every aspect of my needs in life. That's why John put it here. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6. Paul writes this. He said, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. When you're anxious about something, always what's tied to it? I'm running out. I'm running out of a plan. I'm running out of my thought life. I'm running out of energy. I'm running, whatever it is, I'm running out. So I have anxiety or fear. God tells us through Paul, be anxious for nothing. There's no reason to be anxious. But he said, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Just tell Jesus, I'm running out. You see, I'm running out of courage. Just tell Jesus, I'm running out. That's what Mary, they're running out. He said, don't be anxious for nothing. Just tell Jesus that you're running out. The response to that and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts. Because you'll get what you want. No. But he'll do what he'll do. And that's fine with me. Do whatever he says, Mary says. Do whatever he says. Lord, you just handle it. The result, I have peace. No more anxiety, no more worry, no more fear. I have peace. I'm going to let that be in your hands. Down to verse 12, Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. By the way, he's writing this in prison. Doesn't matter if I'm in prison. It doesn't matter if I'm in a palace. It doesn't matter if I'm wealthy. It doesn't matter if I'm poor. It doesn't matter if I'm healthy, or it doesn't matter if I'm sick. It doesn't matter. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, you're a lot stronger than you think you are because he's a lot nearer than you thought he was. He's right there. That's the point. Look at verse 19 of the end of Philippians here. Here's what Paul says. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How many resources does God have in the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ? He says, out of those resources, I will meet all your needs. Well, who gets to decide? He does. He's God. He does. I'll meet your needs. You see, that's the point of this. It's an amazing thing. Please don't always think God has bigger fish to fry than my little needs. From God's point of view, they're all little fish. There's nothing, oh, that's going to be a lot harder for God. That person got a really tough diagnosis. I just have a really stiff neck. You think one's harder for God? Like, boy, this is going to be hard. He spoke and the whole universe existed. This is not hard. It's not about the degree of hardness. It's about the character of God and you trusting him in your life. That's what this is about. Now, let's go back. One last verse. Verse 11 of chapter 2. John says, this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Of all the miracles Jesus did, he picks seven signs, and this is the first one. Not just because he wants to show you Jesus is God. Even charlatans look like he could turn water to wine. But to show you how Jesus cares. He wants you to see he cares about the smallest things in your life. And that's important for us to understand. Now, notice the result. It says, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Why did John say he wrote it? So that you would believe and that you would have life. So what happens with the five disciples that are there? Who else beside Jesus knew what he did? No one. But they did. And what did it do? It not just strengthened their faith because they believed it, but now they're beginning to have life. You see, they're beginning to see this is not just the Messiah of Israel, or even this is a man who will eventually pay for my sins and let me go to heaven. What he's saying is this is the man, the Son of God, who can meet my needs to give me an abundant life. So the way I look at it this, any time in my life that I'm running out of something, I need to tell God. God, I'm running out. And after I tell him, I need to have this response. And whatever he says to me, I'll believe it and do it. That's how I take advantage of who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid so often when we feel ourselves running out of something, instead of coming to you in prayer and just telling you how we feel and then allowing you to take control of a situation of which we have very little. Father, we often say that's not what I go to God for. There's so many other bigger things that he must be preoccupied with. It's not true. Make us understand why John made this the first miracle, not because of its magnitude or its importance, or the supernatural nature of it, but because it reveals your heart. It reveals your care for the mundane little things in our lives. Remind us over and over again how important this is for us. we need to tell you we're running out, and we need to allow you to work in our lives for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.